in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 and Philippians chapter 4. We're working our way through the fruit of the Spirit. If you're visiting with us, we did a very lengthy study of the book of Romans, and we thought we would take just a brief few weeks and study together the fruit of the Spirit, a more topical study. We've seen in past lessons that the Spirit's work it's inevitable, it's relational, and it's continual, it's progressing, gradually taking more and more of our hearts. And what we find in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is a depiction or a portrait of the life of Christ, a description of what Christ would have looked like, what he would have thought, and how his character would have manifested itself. So this is not some kind of self-improvement checklist. It's the fruit of our sanctifying cooperative venture with the Holy Spirit, who alone can produce this fruit of godliness within us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And from Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Back in 2009, a major automotive company came under intense public scrutiny when some of its cars began to suddenly and spontaneously and unintentionally just accelerate. The accelerator pedal would suddenly stick in these cars without warning, and so motorists were losing control of their cars. Frantic drivers were calling 911, pleading for advice on how to stop their out-of-control cars, and sadly, people died. There were fatalities. The problem was blamed on faulty floor mats that were incompatible with the floor pedal, so they would the accelerator pedal would get stuck under these floor mats that didn't fit. And so this major auto company was forced to recall millions of vehicles, fix the problem, and also pay over $1 billion to escape prosecution. But a stuck accelerator, to me, is a very fitting picture of how life can feel sometimes, where the engine is racing at top speed. Life feels like it's careening out of control. You're losing your grip. You don't have touch with reality. We're losing control. We don't have a clue how to slow things down. There's just a blur of panic, fear, and worry that is racing through our minds and our hearts. And peace at that point feels like a distant, inescapable, impossible reality. And instead, we feel constant unrest and disquiet and discontentment and irritation. And yet, as we just read, one of the top three fruits of the Spirit is peace. Love, joy, peace. It's one of the indelible, unmistakable marks of the Christian faith. God's people experience peace. Peace with Him, peace with God, peace within our hearts, peace with other people. We've maintained all along that this fruit of the Spirit, this list of the fruit of the Spirit, is a portrait of the life of Christ, that Jesus Christ perfectly manifested these fruits during his earthly ministry. He went about spreading love and joy and peace, even telling his troubled disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." The very peace that you've seen manifested in my life throughout my earthly ministry, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives I. Gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So there's a peace that comes from Christ by his Holy Spirit that provides calmness and stability of heart through the knowledge that our sins are forgiven, that we are the beloved children of God. So the peaceful person is quiet. That inner turmoil has been turned off, shut down. There's a composure. There is calmness of mind. You think of Christ on the stormy Sea of Galilee, and what's he doing? He's in the boat, and he's asleep. Perfect picture of rest and tranquility and inner composure and calm. Not to say that Christ is somehow passively apathetic in that scene. That's how some people might think of peace, as I've just sort of given up on life, very cynical, very jaded. I'm just going to not care anymore. That's how I'm going to achieve peace. I'm just not going to care about life. That's not what Christ did here. Christ is a peace creator, a storm-hushing savior, as he stood up in that boat and said, "Peace, be still." The howling winds cease, and in the very next chapter, he confronts a man who's demon-possessed, and he casts out this legion of demons, turning a lunatic and a man into a man who is calmly and peacefully in his right mind. That's the effect that our Savior has on people. He takes trouble, sin-filled lives, and brings peace and quiet and composure. So this peace that passes understanding flows into every area of our lives, in our relationship with God, in our knowledge of ourselves, and that we could say the inner recesses of our hearts, in our personal experience, and in our relationship with others. So in other words, this Holy Spirit-inspired peace flows upward, inward, and outward. So first of all, there's the upward flow of the Spirit's peace. And I admit that even that word upwards is kind of man-centered. It's not that we're somehow getting God to like us. It's that he has provided the means for us to be reconciled with us. So we cannot experience this internal peace, what we might call a subjective inner feeling of calm and composure and well-being and holiness and wholeness, or peace with others, apart from peace with God. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact of peace must be established before the personal experience of peace. You see, we don't enter this world with hearts full of love for God and others. We are God's enemies, according to Romans 5:8, weak, helpless, godless enemies. We are antisocial God haters, full of enmity and rebellion and animosity and hostility to God. That's Ephesians 2:1-5. We are defiant rebels who want to overthrow the king and usurp his rightful place on the throne of the universe. But deep down, we know that God reigns, even in this state of animosity and hostility to God. We know that God reigns. His law has been written upon our hearts. That's Romans 2:14-16. And so, for those who are outside of Christ and at odds with God, there is a sense of doom and foreboding that hangs over their heads. Our only coping mechanism at this point is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In order, we must squash the voice of conscience by filling our days with even good and noble things, filling our days with work and with recreation and arts and crafts and home improvement projects, all very good and noble activities. Anything, though, to keep that accusing voice of conscience quiet. I love the way that Isaiah describes the wicked, those who are at odds with God. He says the wicked are like the tossing sea. Is that a picture of peace? No, it's a picture of chaos, of tumult, of turbulence. The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Constant tumult, turbulence. But then when the Holy Spirit steps in and rescues us from our darkness and isolation and confusion and shines light into our hearts, he brings peace. With that light comes great peace. The justified are reconciled to God. That's what Romans 5:1 tells us. This new era of peace is ushered in by the Holy Spirit. And when we are justified, that means that the ultimate judge of the universe, the one with whom we have to do, the one that made us quake with fear and trembling, knowing that we would stand before him. And now, because we are justified, that ultimate judge has declared us righteous before his law. In Christ, we can face our judge and maker unafraid. God looks to his just and holy law, and he looks to those sinners that he has declared righteous and says, "You are mine." because of the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited or reckoned to us. There is this great exchange, this double transfer. Our sins are laid upon Jesus. He absorbs all of the punishment and the wrath that is due to us for sin. And in exchange, we receive His righteousness. We no longer have to stitch together our own robe of righteousness through our own merits, through our own performance. No, we receive the perfectly crafted robes of Christ's righteousness. And so the second half of Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. Not that inner subjective feeling of calmness or well-being, but an objective reality, an objective relationship. Sinners are at war with God. And until the sinner is justified with God, before God, then God is at war with them. Colossians 1:21 says, "You who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." Peace with God means a newfound reconciliation and relationship. What makes that possible? It is Christ, the Prince of Peace, that makes that peace possible. If there is no Christ, there is no peace with God. We think of the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, as he announced to the world after negotiating this peace arrangement with Adolf Hitler, saying, "We have achieved peace in our time." And at the same moment, Hitler was mobilizing his blitzkrieg into Eastern Europe. It was a false peace, a sham, a fraud. Jesus Christ produces a true, lasting, reconciling peace with God. Yes, the world has its counterfeits. It can manufacture its own peace. It can counterfeit its own peace through pleasure and endless entertainment and recreation and good food and having a nice car and a nice house, living the American dream. Any good thing can be manufactured into a false peace, but this false peace simply does not heal, simply does not bring us peace with God, simply does not solve humanity's greatest problem, that it is alienated from God. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, "They," that is the religious leaders, the scribes, the wise men of his day, "they have healed the wound of my people lightly," superficially, carelessly, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. So the world is beckoning to us, saying, this is the pathway to peace, when actually it's a false peace, it's a sham, it's a fraud, because it does not deal with humanity's fundamental barrier to God, our sinfulness and our rebellion. And here is Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, who lifts that barricade of sin, who opens the pathway to God. And when sin is dealt with, we now realize God is for us. He's not against us. And that opens my heart to embrace Him and trust in Him fully. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. When those Old Testament worshipers would go into the temple, they would offer various offerings. And one of those offerings was the peace offering. And usually the animal sacrifice was slain, the blood was sprinkled in various places. But with the peace offering, the animal was not completely consumed on the altar. No, actually a portion of the animal was taken, and there in the tabernacle that worshiper and his family would sit down and eat a meal together in the tabernacle. What better picture of reconciliation and peace is there than fellowship with someone across the table? It's very hard for you to be mad at somebody or angry with someone or wish vengeance and vindictiveness against somebody when you are enjoying a meal with them. It's a picture of friendship, of relationship. And here, as these Old Testament worshipers would sit there in the tabernacle and eat the remains of that sacrifice, it was a picture of peace between God and the worshiper. We do this every time we have the Lord's Supper. We are eating a meal in God's house. We are coming to His table, a symbol of peace and reconciliation brought about by the death of Jesus. So the Spirit's peace flows upward, reconciling us to God. But then this peace also flows inward, stabilizing our hearts. So there's the inward flow of the Spirit's peace. This is what Jesus told His disciples in John 16. "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus admitting to his bewildered followers, you will have trouble. In this world you will have tribulation. There will be anguish, trouble of soul. But take heart. This is the kind of peaceful disposition that Jesus modeled for his disciples as he was fast asleep in the boat, on the cushion, sleeping through this awful gale because he knew that his Father was in control. And it takes us back to our passage here in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, what Jesus was experiencing, what Jesus was modeling there in the stern of that boat, asleep on this cushion, a peace that surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our hearts and our minds, the source of all of these anxious, restless thoughts. The accelerator is stuck. Life is flying by at top speed, and I'm losing control, losing my grip on reality. It's at this moment that here this truth invades into that reality and says, here is how you are to think. Here is the peace that God gives, a peace that surpasses understanding. It surpasses understanding, clearly, because it's of divine origin. It's not something that I can manufacture or create. It's not the false peace that the world presents to us as some kind of true peace or counterfeit peace. But we know this comes from God. So the portrait of peace is the opposite of the hand-wringing, anxious, over-controlling, zealous person that can seize our hearts and make it feel like the accelerator of life is stuck. There are peace blockers. Christ is a peace creator. There are peace blockers that our hearts are constantly throwing up as barricades. There's pride. There's envy. There's discontent, disgruntlement. We hate it when other people have good things in their lives. We rejoice when other people have bad things happen to them. The very expression of envy, discontent, these are things that are constantly stirring up that turbulence that's within our hearts. One writer named Stanley Gale says that the essence of worry and anxiety is idolatry. It's us as the creatures desiring to claim for ourselves the prerogative of the Creator. Only God is sovereign. Only He has absolute control over all contingencies and all events, whereas worry is the desire to arrest that divine control from Him, to possess something that only God possesses, that blocks off trust. We no longer are trying to walk by faith or to be dependent. No, instead we're consumed by an anxious, restless heart. You know, even the birds, Jesus said, even the birds have this figured out. There's so many variables and uncertainties in life, but the birds are simply entrusting themselves to their Creator. This is what God can figure out. This is what God will provide. Whereas worry is just constantly usurping God's prerogative of control. And here Philippians says that we are to let our requests be made known to God. This active casting of our anxieties and cares onto God, who is in control over all things. Prayer is the very expression of helplessness and dependence. It takes the oxygen right out of worry. And the promise is that this peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, that has divine origins, that comes from God, is channeled to us by the Holy Spirit, that will guard and garrison our hearts like our own personal bodyguard, protecting us from the assaults of worry. So the cure for the restless, anxious heart is Christ. When our hearts are set on Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness, we discover that all that we need, He will provide. And many of the things that we thought we needed, we don't really need. And instead, we are learning contentment. So the Spirit's peace, it flows upward, reconciling us to God. Inwardly, bringing us a sense of calmness in the midst of the storm. But it also flows outward, the outward flow of the Spirit's peace in our relationships with others, And if we consider the context here of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, this may be the primary type of peace that Paul is referring to. It would seem that the Galatian Christians were a contentious bunch. And he's already warned them of the dangers of neglecting peace in chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And then he lists all of these works of the flesh, many of them including strife and enmity, jealousy, anger, dissensions, divisions. God's people pursue peace with others. That's Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. So the harmonious Christian is pursuing peace through forgiveness. Forgiveness is the currency of peace with other people. How can I say that I'm a follower of Christ, that I've believed in his gospel, a message of peace, and yet am always in conflicts and fights with other people? I'm contradicting that which I claim. So, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, peace with God, personal peace, peace with others, vertical, personal, relational peace. And this peace, this pursuit of peace, is a cooperative venture with the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is a divine work. We want to continue to say that. This is a divine work, not something that we are manufacturing in and of ourselves, but we are also responsible to use the means that the Spirit gives us, to take all of the steps necessary to attain and sustain peace with others and peace within. So peace occurs as we pursue the God of peace. So it's a fundamentally Godward, upward direction. Peace comes as we pursue the God of peace. Our pursuit of peace is grounded in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. So as Philippians 4 tells us, the Lord is at hand, therefore let us cast our anxieties and cares upon him, patiently waiting for him to grant us that peace that surpasses all understanding, as we pray together. Father, we are grateful for the work of your Spirit, for the promise that you've given us, that in Christ you have provided us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we pray that you would continue by your grace to conform us to the image of Christ. Grant us your presence and your peace. Let your Spirit do his great work in our hearts. Thank you for the good food and the fellowship that we will now enjoy together. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.